Denominations, associations, conventions, districts, synods, dioceses, and any other type of church hierarchies are unbiblical. This morning I want to talk about, or I want to give a biblical defense of independent churches. I'm going to talk about this next Sunday, Lord willing, as well. But just to give you a little bit of an introduction, in case you didn't already know, there are no popes, patriarchs, major archbishops, cardinals, primates, metropolitans, archbishops, diocesan bishops in the Bible. That's for you Catholics out there. There are no archdiocese or diocese in the Bible. That's for you Lutherans out there. There are no general conferences, council of bishops, or judicial councils in the Bible. That's for you Methodists out there. There are no sessions, presbyteries, synods, or general assemblies in the Bible. That's for you Presbyterians out there. Now, there are actually presbyteries in the Bible, but not in the Presbyterian denominational sense of the word. There are no general councils, conferences, districts, presidents, vice presidents, or district superintendents in the Bible. That's for you Christian and Missionary Alliance folks out there, of which I used to be one. And there are no conventions, associations, conferences, or unions of churches in the Bible. That's for some of you Baptists out there, Southern Baptist, Primitive Baptist, other types of Baptists. So we pretty much cover the whole gambit of what professes to be Christianity out there, and most of them have this idea of some kind of a super church structure, whether it's, you know, very structured like the Catholic Church, or whether it's less structured like even the Primitive Baptist. But there's still this structure, these associations where you have groups of churches together and then elders or a person that is in charge to some extent over groups of churches or influencing them. But all this kind of stuff, anything beyond the local church level of which you are sitting in right now, anything beyond this level is unbiblical. There is no level above what you're sitting in right now. There are churches, and there's Jesus Christ as the head over his church, each one of them. And that's it. There's nothing more. Now, the word church in the Bible refers to only three things. And let me just get this one off my chest. It's not referring to a building. That is a pet peeve of mine when people refer to a church building as a church. A church building is not a church. You're not even going to find a church building in the Bible, though that's not unbiblical. It's just, you could say, not biblical. It's not in there, but it's not against the Bible to have a building for the church to meet in. But to call it a church would be unbiblical, that is for sure. I've even heard pastors fall into this one, calling the church building the church. And I get confused because I used to do the same thing, and then I slowly weaned myself off over the years of even thinking about a building being a church. And once when I hear church, I think of a group of people. I don't think of a building. It doesn't even cross my mind. And when somebody says, well, you guys don't even have a church, and I'm just like, what? We don't have a church. What are you talking about? We meet every Sunday. What do you mean? They're talking about a building when they say you don't have a church, and it doesn't even cross my mind anymore. So you get, when you start thinking biblically, you think the world's kind of weird out there. But anyway, three things that the word church in the Bible refers to. Number one is a local congregation of baptized believers who assemble together to be taught about God and to worship him. An example of such is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This was Paul's home church. When Paul was first converted, he spent some time out there in the desert. Then he went and joined himself to the disciples in Jerusalem for a while. And then he went up to Antioch, and he joined himself to this church in Antioch. And he was there a whole year teaching the people, along with Barnabas. So this is a fairly good, succinct definition of what a church is. A group of people that assemble themselves together and are taught the scriptures. That's a pretty good basic definition of what a church is. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a church as a congregation of Christians locally organized into a society for religious worship and spiritual purposes under the direction of one set of spiritual office bearers. I think that's a pretty good definition of a church. Now, there are many local churches in the Bible. You see, there's not just one church. There are many local churches, tons of them. Let me just give you a couple of proof texts for that. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 4. I'll give you three verses. Romans 16 and verse 4, first of all. Now, the Catholic Church, of course, would say that there is one mother church. And that is true. There is one mother church. It's the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is called. So she is a mother church, a mother of prostitutes, other churches that are similar to hers that came out of her, like some of the other ones that I mentioned there earlier, except for the Baptists. Anyway, Romans 16 and verse 4. And by the way, there is a true mother church, and that's Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, we're told in the scripture. So if you're looking for a true mother church, it's Jerusalem. But that church doesn't assemble here, it assembles up there. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly Zion, the Bible says. And we'll get there in just a minute. Anyway, Romans chapter 16 and verse 4. It says, "Who have for my life," talking about Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila, let me get that right, Paul's helpers in Christ, "who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Proof text. If we didn't have one other verse in the entire Bible, we would know that there is not just one church. Churches, that is plural.
That's right.
When you see the ES on the end of a word that ends with CH, that means it's plural, which means there's more than one. Anybody studying probably third grade grammar knows that much. Let me give you another verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Apparently too many Catholic apologists didn't make it through the third grade, or they would have figured this point out already. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. It says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Well, the first verse we looked at said that there were churches of the Gentiles. Now we see that there are churches of the Jews. That means that there is not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. There are just churches. Churches of Jesus Christ. Whether they be made up mostly of Jews or mostly of Gentiles, it doesn't matter. They're all the same church. Same type of church, let me put it that way. The Jews had the olive tree first. You can go read Romans chapter 11. The olive tree was the institution of the local church, if you will. They had it was called the congregation in the wilderness. They had it. They rejected Christ. They sinned. They lost it. It got given to the Gentiles. Jesus said he was going to take the kingdom of God away from them and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That is the nation of the Gentiles. Let me give you one more. Revelation 1 and verse 4. So we got the churches of the Gentiles. We got the churches of the Jews. And now let me give you an example of specific churches. Revelation 1 and verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And then he goes on later on in the chapter, or in the next book, to list off. No, he does. Later on in the chapter there, in verse 11. And he lists off those seven churches in Asia. I'm going to get back to these ones. I got some other comments about the churches of Asia, but I'll get back to those here in a moment. Now, local churches are named by their geographical location. You ever wonder why our church is called the Minneapolis Church? I mean, why did we name it? We didn't. Pastor Mott, whoever, he started it, and I guess you guys probably consented to the name, I suppose. I wasn't here whenever the church was started. Well, for instance, when I started the church in Excelsior Springs, it was, you know, I constituted them as the Excelsior Springs Church, and that was it. That was just how it worked. Why did I call it the Excelsior Springs Church? Well, it's because churches in the Bible are referred to by their geographical location. We don't need any First Baptist Church or any other such nomenclature, just simply the name of the place and the church. That's all. That's why we're called the Minneapolis Church. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Acts 13 and verse 1. Acts 13 and verse 1. It says, now, I'll wait till you get there. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. All I really needed was the first part of that verse. There were some in the church in Antioch. It wasn't called First Baptist Church in Antioch or anything like that. It was just called the Church at Antioch. Back then it was more simple. There weren't all these denominations and associations and all these other parachurch organizations. All there was back then were just New Testament churches of Jesus Christ. And in every city there was one or more of them. And whatever the locality was, it was just called the church at wherever it was. That's all. You didn't have Lutherans or Catholics or Presbyterians or Church of the Nazarene or anything like that. Let me give you another example. Romans 16 and verse 1. Things would have been a lot more simple back then. Somebody asked if you were a Christian. That meant one thing. You know, nowadays you say I'm a Christian. Well, what swath or what brand of Christianity are you? And there are probably hundreds of them at least. Back then it was just pretty simple. What Bible do you read? What version of the Bible do you read? The only one there is? How difficult things are now. You can't even say what you are without a 10-minute explanation of telling people. If you just say I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean a thing. That means anything from a Catholic to a Jehovah's Witness. You know, neither of which are Christian. Anyway, Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. There's a church in Cenchrea. And then, of course, we have the church in Corinth. Look at over one page, over on 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church of Corinth. Pretty simple. And that's why I like the simple naming convention that we have. We try to do everything in this church according to what the Scripture says. According to the pattern in the Scripture, the example in the Scripture, and especially the precepts and commandments in the Scripture, that's what we try to pattern our church off of. We try to do everything by the book. And from time to time, I think of some of the things that we do and think, okay, is there biblical warrant for that? And then I look back in the Scripture just to make sure that we haven't added something in there. And then as I'm reading through the Bible, I make sure when I see something, well, are we doing that? Because I want to make sure that we're doing it all and not leaving anything undone. Keeping the commandments as delivered unto the saints. Now, each local congregation is called the church in the Bible. It's not part of the church, but it is the church. So any of these churches that you read about in the New Testament, and there are tons of them, any one of them can be called properly the church. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. Now, Catholics going to their local parish would not refer to it as the church. When they refer to the church, they mean the whole Catholic conglomerate, all 1 billion of them, or how many ever there are of them, made up of thousands of parishes all over the globe. That's what they mean by the church. But when we say the church, we're talking about this little group of people sitting right here in this room. And that's what the Bible's talking about as well. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. It says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Paul here is talking about, he's writing to the church at Corinth, that local church. And he says, if you've got a problem here, pick people least esteemed in the church. He's talking about your local congregation here and set them to judge. Now, would it make any sense if the Catholics are right, and Paul's writing to one of the many parishes of the Catholic Church, he says, hey, if you got a problem, pick those who are least esteemed in the church. And so now we're sending out letters over to Zimbabwe somewhere to try to find out if we have some very low esteemed brother over there, that we can bring over here to Texas to judge in our matters. Come on now, think about it. He's talking about a local church. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy was the pastor of a local church. And Paul says here that he ought to know how to behave in the house of God. Not part of the house of God, but the house of God. This local church that Timothy was supposed to exhort and admonish and rebuke and preach to and be an example to. How's Timothy going to be an example to the Catholic Church, billions of people across the globe? No, Timothy was a pastor of a local church, which is called the house of God, the church of the living God. Every New Testament church is the church of the living God. You think about that. The church that you're sitting in right now, you are the church of the living God. Amen. That's really something. That ought to make you feel very honored and privileged and thankful for what God has done to elect you, regenerate you, justify you, and give the gospel to you and give you understanding of it so that you could believe it and be converted and baptized and added to the church of the living God. That's pretty special. But it gets even better. Each local congregation is the whole church, quote unquote, in the Bible. The Bible actually calls a local assembly of believers the whole church. Let me give this one to you. Look at Romans 16 and verse 23. Romans 16 and verse 23. Romans 16, 23. It says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. Here it says, the whole church. The whole church salutes you. Now, would it be possible for the entire Catholic Church to salute somebody? Of course not. There's a billion of them out there. They couldn't salute anybody, all of them together. But a local church could. I could send greeting to somebody from our church and say, hey, the whole church saluted you. Every single one of you. That wouldn't be hard to do whatsoever, would it? But it gets even better. Let me give you this one. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If you want to be able to refute this whole idea of denominationalism and Catholicism and associationism and all those other isms, one verse. This is the one verse that I'd memorize if I were you. 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 23. Paul here is talking about the gift of tongues. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Yeah, they probably would. Of course they would. If I walked into a group of people in a room gobbling like a pen of turkeys and rolling on the ground, frothing at the mouth like they have rabies, I would probably think you're crazy too. This is not what these people were doing back then, but that's what the modern charismatic Pentecostals do, some of them. But what I really wanted to get at there, look at what it says. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Now we know that Paul's talking about a local church. There's no way that a whole denomination could come together into one place. There's hundreds of thousands or millions of people in these denominations that cannot possibly be talking about anything but a local church. And it's called the whole church. So I could say, well, in October, whenever the whole church is here, Lord willing, all of our non-resident members, I could say the whole church of Jesus Christ is assembled together to worship God and be 100% accurate. We are the whole church. And so is every other true church. They are also the whole church. Because each church is the body of Christ. I'll get to that. 1 Corinthians 12:27. We'll get to that later. As a matter of fact, it's the next point in the outline. So we will get to it very shortly. Each congregation is the body of Christ. Not a body of Christ or not part of the body of Christ. It's not like the Minneapolis church is his pinky finger and the Detroit church is his middle finger. That was a bad analogy. I shouldn't have used the middle finger for another church. But anyway, I could have picked the worst part of the body, I suppose. But anyway, it's not like that. We're not all members of the body. That is, the churches are not members of the body. The churches are the body. Each church is the whole body. And then the membership of that church, of that local church, are the members of the body. That's why we're called members, right? Our body parts are called body members. Your arms and legs and feet and toes are called members. Well, that's why church members are called members, because we're part of a body. And Paul goes into great detail explaining that in 1 Corinthians 12, which was our call to worship this morning. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, we're going to see here that the church in Corinth was the body, not a body, not part of the body, but the body of Christ. He goes on here and he says that the body is, in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to give the analogy of the foot and the hand and the eye and those things, and they're all parts of the body and necessary of the body. Verse 18, God set members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So God's put members into this body. Verse 13, we're all baptized by one spirit into one body, being made to drink into one spirit. So we're talking about a local church body here. And then Paul says, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Well, that can't be said of a denomination. It can't be said of the Catholic church hierarchy, could it? I mean, if one member of a denomination of the Southern Baptist Convention or whatever, if one member in Georgia is suffering, does a member in Texas have any idea about it? Of course not. If one member over there in France of the Catholic Church is suffering, does somebody in Sacramento, California, who's also a member of the Catholic Church, do they suffer with them? They don't even know about the guy. How could they possibly? We're talking about a local church here. And now he goes on to say, when he describes this body, of which there are members that work together and that edify the church, and that they all joy together, they all suffer together, this local body, he says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The church at Corinth was the body of Christ. And by extension, the church in Minneapolis is the body of Christ. Not part of it, but it's the whole thing. And guess what? Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the next type of church that we're going to talk about, which is the universal church, the universal family of all of God's elect. Yeah, he's the head of that thing too, but he's also the head of the local church. How do I know that? Well, because Paul says, ye are the body of Christ. And then other places in Scripture, we're told that that Christ is the head of the church. So therefore, if we are the body of Christ, then Christ is our head. So Christ is the head of each individual church, and he's also the head of the church which comprises his bride of all of God's elect throughout all time that have ever lived. And that is the next church that the Bible talks about. But actually, that's the third one. I'm going to get you the second one first of all. Let me get you the second one of what is your appetite for the third one. We'll get to that one in just a moment. But the second thing in the Bible that is called the church is the institution of the local church. This usage in the Bible is only used a couple of times, but there's just no way to make it fit entirely to the local church, and it certainly doesn't apply to the church of all the redeemed, all the elect written in heaven. It must apply to the institution of the local church. Turn with me to Matthew 16 and verse 18, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came with a mission to save his people from their sins, to build his church, to set up the kingdom of God. He had several things that he needed to do, to write down his word and to preserve it, a whole bunch of things, all of which most Christians say that he didn't get done. He didn't save his people from their sins. He just gave it a good shot, lost most of them. He did get his church off the ground for a while, but then it fell into disrepair for thousands of years, and then Martin Luther had to get it kicked off again, and then so he thought. And then he didn't set up his kingdom either. The Jews kind of thwarted those plans, and Jesus had to wring his hands and be disgusted with himself for a couple of thousand years until he can get it set up again at the end of time. Hopefully, if he can do it right the second time, he didn't get it done the first time, according to these dispensationalists. And he certainly didn't preserve his word, right? I mean, the word of God, you know, it's only been preserved in the original autographs, we're told, and yet nobody can show me an original autograph. All the original autographs are gone. What Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Moses and all those guys, what they actually wrote down, those things are long gone. Nobody knows where they are, and nobody's seen them for hundreds and probably thousands of years. If the Word of God is only preserved in the original autographs, the Word of God is not preserved. But it is preserved in the King James Bible, but that's another sermon for another time. So anyway, Jesus came to build his church, and he did. And he said that it would never be destroyed. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, Satan and all of his devils are not going to be able to destroy this thing. They will not prevail against it. Now, when he says they won't prevail against it, that gives us the assurance that he will try. If it says they won't prevail against it, it means he's going to try to, but he will not prevail. He will not win. And he has tried to destroy God's church for 2,000 years, and he has not been able to accomplish it. Even through all those dark ages when the Catholic Church had brutally murdered all those old Baptists, the Novationists, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Waldenses, and the Anabaptists, and all those old groups back then, he tried to kill them all. And sometimes it looked like he almost had them stamped out, but he didn't. The gates of hell were never able to prevail against them. Amen. Look at what Jesus said here. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if we limit that to the church in Jerusalem, because that was the church that Jesus first built, if we limit it to only the Jerusalem church, well, guess what? That is not true then. Because the Jerusalem church ceased to exist no later than 70 AD. Jerusalem was completely destroyed and a plow drug over. I mean, there was nobody left in Jerusalem. There was not a Jerusalem church. Those disciples got out of town when they heeded the warnings of Jesus. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the time is nigh, and they'd head for the hills, and they did. Now, those disciples would have either started other churches or been absorbed into other churches or whatever, but the church in Jerusalem proper did not exist after about 40 years. But the institution of the local church goes on. You see, the institution, what I mean by that is all of the local churches, the very thing that Jesus started and then gets passed on from one to another, that whole institution, that will not ever disappear from the earth. There will always be one or more local churches on this earth giving glory to God until the last day of time. There will always be at least one. You see, and this was also promised in Daniel 2 in verse 44, when it was said that God would set up a kingdom and this kingdom would not be destroyed. This is called the kingdom of God. That's why when it says the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, well, it's called the kingdom of God, it's called the kingdom of heaven. It goes by both names in the scripture, and I've preached on that extensively in the past on the millennium, end times and reign of Christ series. Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." You see, this kingdom of God would break in pieces, and it would separate out. The kingdom of God is the whole conglomerate of all the churches, all the local churches. This is the institution of the local church. This thing would never be destroyed because there would always be at least one local church left on the earth, and there always has. This is the church that Jesus said that would be around on this earth giving glory to God by Jesus Christ, world without end, amen. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Now, when I say the institution of the local church, I'm not talking about denominations, associations, Catholic hierarchies, or any such thing. That's not what I'm referring to, and that's not what the Bible is referring to. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, it's going to be local churches that are giving glory to Jesus Christ. And there will always be at least one of those local churches throughout all time, at any point of time in the last 2,000 years, there will be at least one local church giving glory to God and Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, world without end. Sometimes there'll be a whole bunch of them. Sometimes there may be pick and few of them. And whenever the last time comes, and I mean the right at the very end of the last time, there will probably be maybe only one, I don't know. Jesus said it would be like it was in the days of Noah. How many people were there? How many righteous people were there? There was one church on the earth with eight members. Don't be surprised if it's the same way. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returneth, shall he find faith on the earth?" Rhetorical question. There ain't going to be much, is what he's saying. Now, Ephesians 3:21 cannot be speaking of a particular local church because all local churches come and go, and none have lasted from the first century until now. Show me a church that's lasted from the first century until now. There is none. So this is not talking about a particular local church. It's rather referring to the institution of the local church. And like I said, there will always be one or more local churches on the earth giving praise to Jesus Christ. That's what I refer to as the institution of the local church. Now, you may not have one in your local town. You may not have one in the city that's within driving distance from you. You may not even have one in your state. You may have to get in the car and drive to go to one. You may have to move to be a resident member of one. But there will be a church somewhere on this earth till the end of time. And Lord willing, I want to be in it. And I don't care where I have to go, what I have to do. If this church dries up tomorrow for some reason, all of you get hit by the Ebola virus or something, and I manage to get out and I'm still alive, I'm not sticking around Minneapolis longer than it's going to take me to call the U-Haul. I'm getting out of here. And I'm going wherever there's a church. And I'm going to be a resident member of a church. And if something happens to that one, guess what? I'm going on to the next one. I want to be a member of a church, a resident member, all the days of my life. Now, the third thing that is called the church in the Scripture is the congregation of all of God's redeemed elect throughout all time, the whole family of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 23. This is called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to take my wife with me too if she's still around. I'm not leaving by myself. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. We'll start in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now this is not talking about a local church here. This is not even talking about the institution of the local church. This is talking about the church in heaven. All of God's redeemed throughout all time. Now they are not all assembling up there yet, physically in body. One of these days, we all will assemble with that church in body. At the resurrection, we're all going to be gathered together and we're all going to assemble together. This church assembles, well, you can say in spirit right now, because what does it say in Ephesians 2? It says we have been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So spiritually, we're there. Why? Because we are in Christ and He's there. Spiritually, we're in Him. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We are in Him in regeneration. We've been raised up and seated together in heavenly places. But one day, it'll be the greatest church meeting you've ever seen. Can you imagine what the singing is going to be like? I imagine it's going to sound even a little bit better than the Minneapolis church singing. I'll bet you it will. This church is called the Bride of Jesus Christ. They're all laughing at you. You know that you're the one that leads the singing. And when I say that, everybody laughs. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. You don't have much to work with, though. So, you know, we can't blame you. I mean, us, that is, to work with, yes. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So this could not... Let me phrase this correctly. This is true of the local church. Every local church Christ did die for. He made it. He sanctified it. He made it spot free and blemish. That's true of the Minneapolis church. That's true of any other church. But it cannot be limited to the local church. This is speaking of all of God's elect throughout all time, which are called the church. You see? This is speaking clearly of those who were chosen in Christ because it matches up so perfectly with the language in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, which says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see there, Christ, he died for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, this church here is all of the elect throughout all time, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, this church does not and cannot assemble on earth. It assembles only in heaven. There's no way they could all get together. Number one, most of them are either dead or haven't been born yet. That's a problem. That would make the church attendance a little bit sparse, given that a lot of them are dead, billions of them already, and many of them haven't been born yet. And then of those who are alive, we don't even know who half of them are. A lot of them haven't even been converted yet. I mean, there's no way that this church could ever assemble on earth. Now, the word church in the Bible never refers to a denomination, association, convention, synod, diocese, group of congregations, or any other type of church hierarchy, quote unquote. When more than one church is addressed in the Bible, they are called churches, not the church. Have we looked at? Romans 16 and verse 16. I don't think we have looked at that one. Look at Romans 16 and verse 16. So any time that multiple churches are referred to in the Bible, multiple local churches, they're called churches. You're never going to read about the Church of Galatia referring to a bunch of congregations in Galatia or something like that. Romans 16 and verse 16. It says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." It doesn't say the Church of Christ. It says the churches. When we're talking about multiple ones, we always say churches. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. It says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." There's many house churches in the Bible. House churches are getting to become a movement these days once again. And it's biblical. Many, many churches. I don't know how many, but I've seen plenty of them in the Bible. But there it says, "The churches of Asia salute you." Now, today, in today's Christianity, what would we say? "The church of Asia salutes you. The church of America, the church of Europe salutes you." No, it's the churches. There is no office given in the New Testament to oversee multiple congregations or in biblical organizations, such as denominations, associations, conventions, synods, dioceses. No office in the Bible given to oversee such organizations. Now, if there were really organizations like that in the Bible, if the word church really referred to denominations and associations and so on, then wouldn't you think that there would be some office that would be given to oversee such an organization? But there is none. Somebody will say, "But you've blew it, Pastor. You've blown it, Pastor." Pardon me, let me get the verb tense right there. They would say, "What about the apostles?" Right? Weren't the apostles over multiple churches? And that's true. But you're going to have to wait until next Sunday to hear the explanation for that. And I do have a very good biblical explanation for that. But outside of that, you're not going to see an office given to oversee multiple churches. It's just not there. Now, somebody might say, "Well, wait a minute. What about a bishop? Don't you know the Catholic Church has bishops, and a bishop is over all of the local congregations in a given city or a given place? Isn't a bishop an officer that is over multiple churches?" No. See, what the Catholic Church has done is they've used biblical terms to describe unbiblical things. They steal the Bible term and then they use it for something entirely different, like church, like bishop, like many other such-like things they do. A bishop is not the overseer of a local church, not a diocese of congregations. The definition, the primary definition, states, "A bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church." Now, a bishop and an elder and a pastor are all three just different names for the same office. They're all the same thing. Now, a lot of people don't get this. They see a bishop as something different, something a higher level than an elder or a pastor. And especially, you start arguing with Catholics. I have a Catholic friend of mine. He's a real staunch, he's not pre-Vatican II, but he may as well be. But real staunch guy. And we were talking about church government or something. And he said something about a bishop. And I said, "Well, I am a bishop." And he just, I mean, it was just blew him away. Like, you're not a bishop. What are you talking about? You oversee some little wee church or whatever. I am a bishop. Biblically speaking, I'm a bishop. If you want to call me Bishop Wagner, go ahead. You certainly don't need to. But that's the thing. Like, we don't use the term now because it's been so polluted by the Catholics that if you said, oh, my bishop is coming over for dinner tonight, somebody would be like, are you Catholic? You know, we would almost be afraid to even use the term because it just sounds weird, right? It shouldn't sound weird, but unfortunately the Catholics have stolen it. It's kind of like the Sodomites have stolen the word gay. When's the last time you said you told somebody that you were going out in a gay outfit for dinner tonight? You could have said that, what, 50 years ago or something? No problem. Everybody would have known exactly what you're talking about. You say I'm going out in a gay outfit and I'm going to have a gay time tonight. Let me tell you what, they're going to look at you like you're a little queer. That's exactly what they think you are. But anyway, let me give you some scripture here to show you that a bishop, an elder, and a pastor are all the same office. Look at Titus 1, 5 through 7. Titus 1, 5 through 7. Paul here is talking to, he's writing to a man that he had ordained, a pastor, presumably a young pastor, who was a pastor there in the city of Crete. And he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. What are we talking about here? If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, what are we talking about? We're talking about elders, right? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Ordain elders in every city. And here's the qualification for an elder. If any be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. We're talking about elders here, right? Okay, now let's read the next verse. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. You see it? It's as plain as the nose on my face. An elder and a bishop are the same thing. They're just two names for the same office. I want you to ordain elders. Now, for this office of elder, this bishop that I'm telling you about, he's got to have these qualifications. I gave this one to my Catholic friend, and he had some explanation for it. How did he say that? It was something like, somehow he had changed the text. Now I had it and then I lost it. Anyway, he changed the text to say something, to literally, he moved the words around so it said something that it didn't say or that it doesn't say. Now that's going to irritate me. I hate that when that happens. I was going to say that. Anyway, so an elder and a bishop are the same thing according to that text. Let me give you another verse. Look at Acts 20 and verse... Here's what it is. I knew I'd remember. It says, for a bishop, he must be blameless. He added in the he. You see, if you say for a bishop, he must be blameless, that's like you've switched gears now. I've told you about an elder. Now for a bishop, he must be blameless. And he's switched. It doesn't say for a bishop, he must be. It says for a bishop must be blameless. Continuing the thought. I'm glad I remembered that. That was really going to bug me. Okay, Acts 20 and verse 17 and 28. Let me show you once again that bishops are elders, are pastors. Acts 20, 17 through 28. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So just getting the context here. Paul goes to Miletus and he calls the elders of the church in Ephesus. This church is big enough. It had multiple elders. Now listen to what he tells those elders in verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. He says to the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay, so we know we're talking to elders here. He calls the elders together and he tells them these things. What does he tell them? He says, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. What does that tell us? An elder is an overseer. But what is an overseer? Remember the definition of bishop? A spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. In other words, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops, overseers. It's the same thing. But look what else he says. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So these elders and bishops feed the church of God. Who is a person that feeds the church of God? What is that office called? The person that feeds the church? A pastor. That's exactly right. A pastor is, the definition states, a herdsman or shepherd, a shepherd of souls, one who has the spiritual oversight of a company or body of Christians as bishop, priest, minister, etc. The minister in charge of a church or congregation with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. You see it? A pastor is one who spiritually feeds the flock. He's an overseer and a bishop by the very definition of the word. Bishop, elder, pastor are all the exact same office. Let me give you one more. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. This is the only place the word pastor is used in the... Well, let me rephrase. In the New Testament, this is the only place the word pastor is used. God does refer to pastors back there in the prophets several times. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You see, the pastors are given to the church to minister, to feed, to edify, to spiritually feed you. You see, whenever you eat natural food, isn't your body built up and edified and strengthened and you have energy? Well, spiritually, it works the same way. Whenever I preach to you spiritual meat, you are built up and edified and strengthened, and you get energy to go through the next week. Not one of these sermons would carry you on for the rest of your life, that's for sure. I hope you remember it in 15 minutes after you get down the road. But all of these collectively coming back every week, it's like when you eat food every day. You could not point to one single meal and say, well, that meal was the one that got me to where I am today. No matter how good the meal was, could have been the best meal you ever had in your life. You know what? It sustained you for about 5 or 6 hours, and then you needed another one. It works the same way with sermons. I wish I could just preach that one great sermon and it would just change all of your lives forever and I could just hang up the towel or something. But that's not how it works. It's just continual teaching, telling you some of the things over again, introducing new things to you, and I'm teaching myself as I'm teaching you, and that gets us through the day, through the week, through the months, through the years, and then it gets us to the end of our lives, and we can say with the Apostle Paul, I've finished my course, I've fought a good fight, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day. Okay, anyway. So that was a lot of preaching, just to say that this idea of a bishop overseeing multiple congregations is not biblical. A bishop is just what I am, a pastor or an elder, an overseer of a local church. Now, individual churches are addressed in the Bible, not denominations, associations, or groups of churches. But you're only going to find individual churches addressed. Let me give you an example. We've already seen it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul writes this letter unto the church which is at Corinth. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Give you another example. You ever wonder, maybe some of you who are younger in the faith, you ever wonder why the books in the Bible are named all these weird names like Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, Thessalonians? Like, what do these names mean? Well, these were churches in those cities. You see, the Colossians was a letter to Colossians who were people that lived in Colossae. The letter to the Thessalonians was a letter to the people who lived in the city of Thessalonica. So if the Bible were being written today, if we were one of the original New Testament churches, one of the books of the Bible would be called Minneapolisans or whatever the term would be for that. That would be the name of the epistle under the church which is at Minneapolis. So, and then people 2,000 years from now would be saying, what a weird name. Who in the world? Why would they call the name of this book Minneapolisans or whatever? But anyway, so that's what the weird names mean. I remember when I was, really young, just probably a boy, and I reading the Bible for the first time or hearing the Bible in church, and I always wondered, what are these weird names of these books? What does this even mean? But anyway, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this church was addressed individually. Paul took the time to write a special letter to one particular church. A better example of this is in Revelation 2 and 3. The book of Revelation was actually addressed to seven churches which were in Asia. And I gave you that verse there in Revelation 1:4 already. He says there in Revelation 1:11, he names off these churches. He says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Revelation 1:11. I'll wait for you to get there. Revelation 1 and verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So, Jesus is addressing this book to seven different churches, but he's addressing them individually. So the letter was sent and supposed to be passed around to them, or maybe seven copies were made, I don't know. But he was still addressing churches individually. He didn't say, write to the seven churches, and then he says, all right, get your act together. You guys are all screwed up. He didn't do that. He wrote seven different letters within this book to those churches. Notice that Jesus did not address the book of Revelation to the church in Asia, right? Like we would today when we refer to churches in an area, we would just say the Asian church or something. He didn't call it the church in Asia. He didn't call it the Asian church. He didn't call it the West Asian Convention of Churches. He didn't call it the Asian Association of Churches, right? It was to the seven churches which are in Asia, Revelation 1:4. Addressed specifically. Now Jesus praised or upbraided these churches based on their own specific actions, not based on the actions of a different church. And you can read through Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm not going to go there for the interest of time. I've probably already been going too long. But in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, he goes through and he spends a few verses for each church. And he starts out under the church in Ephesus, or under the church wherever. And then he usually praises them. He gives them some commendation for something good they've done. And then in 5 of the 7, he condemns them and reprimands them for some sin that they have in them, some problem. And then he gives them an exhortation to do better, and then it says here what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's kind of the general format of each of the letters to those seven churches. But you notice, whenever he goes to Ephesus, for instance, and he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's kind of a biggie. They'd left their first love. They'd left Christ. But then he moves on to Smyrna. And he starts off in Smyrna in verse 8, and he gives them nothing but commendation. He doesn't go to Smyrna and say, and by the way, those guys in Ephesus are all screwed up, and you better get over there and get those guys on the right track, or else they're going to be in trouble, and so are you. He doesn't mention anything about Ephesus to Smyrna. He doesn't mention anything about any of the churches to any of the other churches. He addresses them all specifically. One church was not condemned or held responsible for the sins of another, and one church was not commended for the good works of another. Now, think about it. If the church in the Bible refers to a denomination consisting of many congregations, such as the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Alliance Church, etc., then, for instance, how could one Lutheran congregation be held accountable for the sins of another Lutheran congregation in another country if the Lutheran Church were condemned in a letter by Jesus Christ for its sin? Think about that. Let's just say that the Bible really were what we have today, these denominations of churches. So we have the Lutheran Church, we'll say it. Jesus writes a letter to the Lutheran Church, and he says, thou hast some in there that have committed fornication. Now, the local church here in Hamburg, Germany, of the Lutheran Church is saying, we don't have any fornication, what are you talking about? But yet Jesus was talking about some guy over here in Montana in some other Lutheran church. But he's condemning the Lutheran church, the whole denomination, right? Well, how could that possibly work? These people wouldn't even know what he's talking about because he's talking about another parish of that one big mother church. That doesn't happen that way. That's why the Bible's written the way it is. It's addressed to individual local churches because that's all there are. Now, somebody might say, well, what about the letter to the churches of Galatia? Paul wrote one letter to several churches in one geographical location. What about that? Doesn't that kind of militate against what I'm saying here? Doesn't it kind of look like that Paul's just writing it to this group of churches in Galatia and just kind of considering them all one church? No, that's not true. Because the thing is, even when Paul wrote to multiple congregations in Galatia, he addressed the letter to the churches of Galatia. Let me show you. In Galatians 1 and verse 2, Paul did not write to the church of Galatia or to the Galatian church. He didn't do that. He still addresses it individually. Galatians 1 and verse 2. It says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." So there were multiple churches there, and Paul addresses them all with one epistle. Now, why do you suppose he would do that? Well, there weren't copy machines back then, for one thing. He couldn't just say, "Under the church which is at Galatia," and then copy it off and send it to each one individually. He's just doing it efficiently. If I was overseeing multiple churches, let's say the Lord blesses me and there's just churches started all over the place and there's not enough pastors to pastor them, and maybe I have some general thing that everybody needs to hear. Maybe there's a problem with a particular type of music that is infecting the culture and everybody's listening to this stuff, and I know in all these churches everybody's got the same problem. And I could just say, "Unto the churches of whatever," and say, "You guys are screwed up and you need to fix this," or something. I'm still writing. I'm addressing them individually, but I'm just basically, for efficiency's sake, addressing them all because they've all got the exact same problem. And that's exactly what was happening here in Galatia. They all had been infected with the same heresy of Phariseeism. The Pharisees had got in there and taught them that they had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they were Gentiles. They didn't need to do any such thing. But they had taken that, and now they have basically adopted a version of the Arminian gospel, which says that, well, yeah, Jesus did his part, but I got to do mine too. I got to keep the law to put into effect what Jesus did. That's what the Arminians teach. Jesus did his part. You got to do yours now. You got to believe on him, have faith, or repent, or you got to do something to put into effect what Jesus did for you. So this is basically just addressing churches efficiently. Paul did something similar when he addressed the church in Colossae. Turn to Colossians 4:16. When he addressed the church in Colossae and told them to read the letter that he had sent to the Laodiceans. Colossians 4 and verse 16. You see, Paul, it's not like Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia and then saying, okay, some of you have an issue with fornication, some of you have an issue with sodomy, some of you have an issue with drunkenness, and I want all of you guys to, you better get this all straightened out. He's not doing that. He's not addressing multiple churches with one letter as if they're just one big group. He's just addressing multiple churches that have the same exact issue with one letter. You see, there's a difference there. But look at Colossians 4 and verse 16. Paul says, And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul had written an epistle to the Laodiceans. Now, for whatever reason, this epistle was not included in the Holy Scripture. It was maybe not written under the inspiration of God, or it was God did not want it in the New Testament for whatever reason. But Paul still thought that it was there was useful information in there that the Colossian church should read, and there was useful information in the Colossian letter that the Laodiceans should read. Now, if this seems really strange to you, well, why would he tell one church to read another church's letter? Hello, we've got how many, over a dozen letters to a dozen different churches that we read and take instruction from in the Minneapolis church, right? It's the same exact thing. He was addressing general doctrinal and moral issues in those two epistles that they both needed to read. He's addressing things that churches in general need to read. That's why all these letters got passed around among the churches and ended up becoming canonized in the New Testament. Now, I got one more point. But when I say one more point, I don't mean one more verse, but I just mean one more section. So I don't want to get your hopes up that you're going to be out of here in 5 minutes, but it shouldn't take too long. Many of the primitive Baptist churches are members of associations and oftentimes have elders from one or more churches governing meddling in or influencing other churches. And a lot of you are not personally familiar with the Primitive Baptist, but some of you are. Some of you know about them, certainly. Some of our other members, or members from other churches under this ministry, they were formerly Primitive Baptist. And our church essentially comes from the lineage of Primitive Baptist churches. So if you remember the history, the Detroit church was started out as a Primitive Baptist church. Pastor Conrad Jarrell and Pastor Ben Mott were both ordained Primitive Baptist elders. And then because of the eternal sonship issue and the association issue and some of the other issues, they left the association. They left the Primitive Baptist system. But we still maintain most of the same, pretty much all the same doctrine, except for the eternal sonship thing and the holidays and a couple other things. But as far as sovereign grace and all that kind of thing goes, we still believe the same thing. So anyway, I am I'm not associated with the Primitive Baptist, but I have come into contact with Primitive Baptist online and in different times. And anyway, I wanted to address this issue of associations, since this is one of the major pieces of contention that we have with that system. That's why we are not Primitive Baptist, is one of the reasons, is because of this association thing. But this idea of having churches that are members of associations is not biblical, as I will go on to show. The first thing is just a point that we would take from life in general and just think about it and apply it in general or in universal. Christians are not to be busybodies involved in other men's matters. Just as Christians in general, we are not supposed to do that. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Now, we would tend to think, as we categorize sins in our head, we wouldn't generally think of being a busybody right up there with murder, theft, you know, some of the really bad ones, right? An evildoer. We would probably put busybodiness at the very bottom of the rung, because a lot of us like to be busybodies sometimes. Don't we all love to gossip and love to get in other people's business? But look where Peter lays busybodiness. He puts it right up there with murder, thievery, and with evil doing. So being a busybody is a serious offense to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Christians are not supposed to be busybodies, then could a pastor be a busybody? I mean, is a pastor not a Christian? Is this verse not written to me as a pastor, just like it is to you as church members? Of course it is. So if I, as a pastor, think that I'm going to get involved in the affairs of another church and start dictating to another church what they should believe or shouldn't believe, you say, well, the Primitive Baptists would never do that. They certainly did. In the Detroit church, when it was constituted, they were constituted, and in their articles of faith, which they no longer have, we don't have those kind of things, but in their articles of faith, they had right in there that they believed in the incarnate sonship of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God in his human nature, not in his divine nature. And Primitive Baptist elders from other Primitive Baptist churches told them that they needed to take that article out of their articles of faith. You know what those men were? Busybodies in other men's matters. That was none of their business. So a pastor has no business getting involved in the affairs of another church. We have churches that are of like faith that we fellowship with in a loose sense, meaning that we're friends with them basically. But I would never get involved in their internal affairs. I'm never going to tell them what they should do or who they should exclude or who they should keep or anything like that. That's none of my business. And they don't do it to me either, and I'm the youngest one of the bunch. And none of them tell me how I'm supposed to run our church either. They'll give me advice, and I ask for it frequently, but they're not here, you know, telling me what to do, and neither should they be. We're not supposed to be busybodies. Look in Proverbs 26 and verse 17. Here's what happens whenever you're a busybody. You end up getting yourself in trouble. Proverbs 26 and verse 17. Says, "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears." Now, have you ever, whenever in your more foolish days when you were a child, you ever grab a dog by both of the ears? You ever do that? No, well, you, good, you didn't, because you're smart. But you can just imagine, what would happen if you took a Rottweiler and grabbed him by both of his ears? What do you think the Rottweiler is going to do? He's going to turn and bite, and you're going to get bitten on one of your hands or the other. That's pretty obvious. Well, guess what? That's what happens to the guy that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him. You can imagine walking down the street and seeing a husband and wife going at it big time, yelling, screaming, and she's starting to push him and shove him or whatever. And you jump in there and say, hey, wait a minute. I want to be a moderator here. Let me try to help you guys get along better. Well, you might help them to get along better because now they have a common enemy because they're both going to be pounding on you and telling you to get out of here. So you don't meddle with strife that belongs not to you or you're going to get bit. Now, God warns his people against associating themselves with others. It's interesting here, this verse. Maybe this is not exactly the context we're dealing with, church association or anything, but it's interesting. Turn with me. Isaiah 8, 9 through 13. I'll let you get there before I start talking. You only have one place in the Bible where the word associate or any form of it is used, and that is here in Isaiah 8 and verse 9. And the one place that the word associate is used is a condemnation of God's people. That's interesting. I've even been told that whenever this whole association controversy was going on, that one of the elders said to, I think it was Pastor Mott, the Bible says associate yourselves. Well, yeah, that's true. But let's read the rest of the verse. Isaiah 8 and verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Now let me tell you what, that's the verse that I want to have, you know, on my church sign outside the building or something, you know. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. I'll tell you what, I'll bet you, if I was in the Detroit church when all that controversy was going on with the association and those people trying to step in and get us to change what was a biblically true belief and change it to something else, this would have been a good verse to go to. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy. To all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Don't worry about those association bosses. You just stick to the scripture. To associate means to join persons or one person with another in common purpose, action, or condition. To link together, unite, combine, ally, or confederate. Now, if you're talking about within the membership of a local church, that's a good thing. When you're talking about one church doing that with another church and getting involved in things that they shouldn't be getting involved in because the Bible does not give any justification for that whatsoever, that's a bad thing. That's when you'll be destroyed. Look at Isaiah 5, 8 through 10. Just another text that's interesting. Isaiah 5, 8 through 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Think of subdivisions, laying house to house so that there is no place. Got it all used up. Think of church associations, house to house, getting all the churches in the association. So we have one big group of churches and everybody behaves themselves because now we have one elder that makes sure that everybody's staying in line and we're going to punish you one way or the other if you don't. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. So they think that they're going to build house to house, build this great big old housing division here, and they think that this is going to make them prosperous, and yet 10 acres end up yielding one bath. In other words, they're not doing so well. They're not flourishing. Let me just ask you a question. I know it's anecdotal evidence. What's happening to the primitive Baptist associations? What's happening to primitive Baptist churches these days? They're dying off. So are a lot of other churches, for that matter. But you just wonder if they were really in God's good graces, and these associations were what God wanted them to do, and God's Son really was eternally generated from all eternity and all this other garbage that they believe, and Jesus really was born on December 25th, and we ought to honor his birthday by worshiping the Son, you'd think maybe that they'd be a little more prosperous now. You just wonder. Now, when one pastor or church associates itself with another, such as Philadelphia with Laodicea, hypothetically, let's just use the churches in the book of Revelation. Let's say they were all in an association. Let's say Philadelphia and Laodicea had created an association. We want to join together here. We'll commune together and, you know, we'll have a good old time. Well, guess what? Philadelphia would end up being a partaker of another man's sins. Philadelphia would end up partaking of Laodicea's sins. And we're not supposed to do that, in case you didn't know. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. This sermon won't make me any friends, but I hope that people out there that are looking for the truth and that are fed up with associationism and are fed up with some of the other nonsense will see the truth and will decide to get out of that system. 1 Timothy, and by the way, I've met Primitive Baptists online that have said that very thing. I'm a Primitive Baptist. I agree with you on these 5 points that you disagree with them about, but I'm just staying there because, you know, whatever. That's where I've always been. But so they're out there. Whether or not they'll do anything about it, I don't know. But 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, once again, let's reason from the lesser to the greater. If it is wrong for a pastor to personally be a partaker of other men's sins, would it not be wrong for a church to be partaker of another church's sins by being associated and joined together with that church? Of course it would be. Now, when a church communes together, they are all partakers together. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. See, closed communion is going to tie into this thing of associationism. That's the thing. In the Bible, all doctrine is related. That's why it's always spoken of in the singular in the Bible. There are not Bible doctrines. There is Bible doctrine. All of the teaching of the Bible is the doctrine of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. When we take communion after the sermon today, we are going to be putting into practice what I'm reading here presently. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We being many, as this local church, are symbolically one bread. We are one body. We are the body of Christ. When we come together and we partake of that communion together, we are partakers together. We are all partakers of that one bread. Now, Primitive Baptist churches that commune with other churches in the association who are in moral sin or doctrinal error would be partaking with sinners and fellowshipping with darkness. If you think about it, that's what they do. They've got these associations, all these different churches are members of it, and then they'll have these annual meetings or association meetings where a bunch of churches will get together at one church. And all these members of different churches will all commune together in this what they would call a close communion service where multiple churches can commune together. We practice closed communion in this church, which means only the membership of this church takes communion. But they all get together in the association meeting and they all commune together. Well, when you do that, when we commune together, if we have a sinner, a commonly known sinner in our midst, and we commune with such a person, guess what? We are under the judgment of God, and God tells us to exclude that person, and with such an one, know not to eat. Now, what happens if we were in an association with a bunch of other churches and we got a whole bunch of other churches coming here to have a church worship service with us and we serve communion and we're communing with a bunch of people that we don't even really know? Yeah, we know they're members of a church of like faith, but we don't know anything about them. We don't know what's going on in that church. And what if we end up communing with people who are in gross sin or moral or doctrinal error? guess what? We are condemned as communing with sinners. That's one of the problems with associationism. Let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 50 and verse 18, I'm not going to go to in the interest of time, but it said, "Thou hast been partaker with adulterers." That's condemnation. You don't want to be partakers with adulterers. Look at Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. That's why you can't say, "Well, you know, I'm okay with associationism, but I don't agree with close communion." Or, "I'm okay with close communion, but I don't agree with associationism." I mean, the two of those things are so closely twined together, you can't really separate them. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That person must be put out. And it's interesting, and I'm sure I will bring this point up at a later time, but it says that those people hath no inheritance. It doesn't say that they will have, but that they presently have no inheritance. What does that tell us? It tells us that if somebody is living in sin in this church, they already have no inheritance. God has already disinherited them of the membership of the local church. They're still here, they're still with us, they're still communing, but they have yet to be found out. But when they're found out, they'll be put out. But they were already put out by God before we ever put them out. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. When somebody goes out from us, it's because they are already not of us. God has already disinherited the person before the church ever acts on it. The church is reactive to what God's already done. But that's another story. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." See, we will be punished because of these things. And you commune with somebody doing these things, the church will be punished. And look what Paul says in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. We are not supposed to partake with sinners. If we were in an association and you got churches that are coming in and we're partaking with them and they're in sin, guess what? We're in sin too. Now, we can deal with this on a local level at our own church. We can't deal with it if it's in another church. We have no authority. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This would be fellowshipping with darkness. Verse 11, Ephesians 5:11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You don't have fellowship with darkness. Now, a local church can guard against this within their local church by exercising church discipline and by excluding commonly known sinners from the Lord's table. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As a local church, we can deal with this. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a fornicator in Corinth, and it was commonly known. Verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." They weren't doing anything about it. They were puffed up. They were glorying in their inclusiveness. "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed." Paul's doing what God's done. God's already judged. He's already done. Now he tells you to take care of business. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You know what happens with leaven? What happens with yeast? Mix a little yeast in the bread, and it gets through the whole thing. And then it fills the whole thing with air, and it separates the parts of the bread. That's exactly what sinners do in the congregation. They separate people. They don't bring people together. They don't draw the church together in unity. They separate people. That's why leaven, the example of leaven, is used. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. And even Christ, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He'd already told him once. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. What is the eating that Paul is talking about? He said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The New Testament Lord's Supper is the New Testament version of the Passover. It was instituted at the time of the Passover. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The church judges within its membership. We do not judge without. That would be sinners and heathen, but that's also people that are outside of our local church. We don't judge them. Their own church needs to judge them. So if we were in an association and we had churches coming over here and I heard about so-and-so, this guy's living with his girlfriend in this church. This guy's got an affair going on. He's committing adultery. I can't judge that. I can't say, oh no, we're putting you out of the church. You cannot commune with us. He's not a member of our church. We do not judge without. God judges without. It's not our business to do that. But we can judge within. We can judge our own church. You see, Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 was to the local church at Corinth. No other church or pastor was told to exercise discipline on the church of Corinth, and therefore no other church can or should do so. You notice Paul never wrote to the Thessalonians and said, hey, you know, get over there to Corinth and make sure they get that fornicator out of that church. He didn't write to the Colossians or to the Philippians or any other church. He didn't say to Titus, hey, I know I left you in Crete, but we got some urgent business. Get over there to Corinth and get this sinner out of there. No. He wrote to the church in Corinth. They were to take care of their own problems. Now, the argument from silence would apply here. Because no other church is told to judge the church in Corinth, the argument from silence would say no other church should judge those in Corinth. Because God tells only the people who need to know what to do. And the other ones, he doesn't bother to say anything to them because it doesn't apply to them. It's like the old argument from silence in Hebrews 7, 13 and 14. Paul here shows us how we know that the law has been changed. The law has been changed because the priesthood's been changed, he says there in verse 12. How do we know the priesthood's been changed? Verse 13, Hebrews 7 and verse 13. For he whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's of another tribe. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of a tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. The tribe that Jesus is a member of never was in the Levitical priesthood. They were never priests, is what Paul's saying here. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, that's Jesus Christ, sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. We know that the priesthood's been changed because a man of the tribe of Judah is now a priest. Moses, we know that the tribe of Judah were not supposed to be the priests. How do we know that? It's not because Moses said to the house of Judah, thou shalt not be priests. We know that the tribe of Judah were not priests and were not supposed to be priests because Moses said to the Levites, they shall be the priests. That's how we know. So Moses didn't need to tell the other 11 tribes that they're not priests. All Moses had to do was tell the Levites that they are priests, and therefore we know that the other 11 are not priests. All God had to do was tell the church in Corinth to judge and to exclude a sinner from their midst, and we know that the church at Corinth is supposed to do that, and no other church has any business doing it or being involved in it. It's called the argument from silence. Now, a local church would likely not even be aware of a sin problem in another church in a different location that they were communing with once or twice a year. If we were in an association, we were communing with these other churches once or twice a year, how would we know what's going on in that church? We wouldn't know what's going on, nor should we. Now, if they did know about it, that is, sin in another church, and tried to exclude that church from their communion, they would be exercising authority that was never given to them. So let's say we're in an association, and we've got some church from over in St. Cloud coming in to commune with us. And we find out that that group has put a piano in their church or something. We're like, that's unbiblical. You shouldn't have a piano in your church, and therefore you guys ain't communing with us. On what basis? What basis do we have to exclude brethren that should be able to commune with us under that system? Under that system, the association communes together. Now, we have another church that we don't think is fit to commune with us, and we say, we're not communing with you. On what basis? What authority do we have to do that in that system, biblically? We don't. We'd be exercising authority never given to us. One church does not have authority over another church. Now, to do so would likely require that an unscriptural office be created wherein one elder would have authority over other churches in the association. You'd almost have to have some kind of a mediator, right? You'd almost have to have one elder that was elected to preside over the association, and he could kind of take care of if there's problems in one church, they're trying to in the association, and then that guy that's in charge could tell that church, you know what, no, you guys are messed up. You better fix it or else you're out of the association. You'd almost have to have some kind of an office made to control the association, right? That would make sense. Well, guess what? That's exactly what the primitive Baptists have done. The possession is called the moderator of the association, and he's elected by delegates sent from the several churches in the association. So each church has delegates that they send. We might have a delegate. Maybe we would delegate James, pick one of the younger ones. We would make James a delegate, and we would send him to the association, and then James would go to the association along with the other delegates, and they would elect a moderator of the association. And then that moderator, who would be an elder, then the moderator, he would take charge of these problems, and he would make sure that, you know, these churches aren't in error, they're in the association, they're communing with us. And so we've created a whole nother unscriptural office, which God never gave us any justification to do whatsoever. Just to read that previous sentence should make sick any Christian who takes the Bible as his only rule of faith and practice. That we would create this moderator and elected by delegates and all this other unbiblical garbage. You see, Jesus is the head of the church. And if anybody gets in between Jesus and his church, if you put another person or another office between Jesus Christ and his local church, you have usurped the authority of Jesus Christ. You see that? Remember, Jesus Christ is the head of every local church. Now here, if we had an association, we had a moderator of the association, we've got Jesus. But before Jesus can really get to the church, he's going through the moderator. The moderator then goes to the local church. That is unscriptural and ungodly. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It says he's the head of the body, the church. Remember what 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 said to the local church at Corinth? Now ye are the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body of each local church. You see, the problem is here, one unscriptural thing leads to another unscriptural thing. You got unscriptural close communion, which leads to associationism, or vice versa. One unscriptural thing leads to the other one. That leads to the election of a moderator of the association. And now you have one church exercising discipline upon another church. Iniquity unto iniquity is what the Bible calls it. Romans 6 and verse 19. This will be your closing text for today. Romans 6 and verse 19. since I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. You see, that's the nature of sin. One sin leads to another sin. We've all experienced that. Have we ever done something wrong that was sinful, and then somebody catches you, and then what do? You lie, right? You lie, so it's iniquity unto iniquity. And then when you lie, it's hard to be a liar because you got to keep your story straight. And then somebody sees an inconsistency in your lie, and they ask you about it, and then what do? Fess up? No, you lie again. Iniquity unto iniquity. And then eventually, if it gets bad enough, it can be like David, then you're killing somebody to cover up for your lie or something. So anyway, just to recap, let me recap what we've covered so far, and then I'm going to give you a preview of what we'll cover next time. The word church in the Bible refers to three things. It refers to local congregations, just like the Minneapolis church. That's the majority of the usage of the word church. The vast majority is speaking of local congregations, of which there are many, and they are called churches. Then we have the institution of the local church, second. That is the institution that will never be destroyed. There will always be at least one or more local churches on this earth to give glory to Jesus Christ throughout all time. Then we have the congregation of all of God's redeemed elect, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we've seen that the word church never refers to denominations or associations or conventions or any other such thing. Individual churches are always addressed in the Bible. One church is not condemned for another church's sin, nor commended for another church's good works. And then we looked at associations specifically. Next time, we're going to look at how the Bible knows nothing of one pastor or bishop having rule over churches that he is not the pastor of. And then we're going to look at how churches should not be corporations, like 501c3 nonprofit corporations. And then we're going to look at how a church can be a partaker of another church's charity, but not of their communion. So it is okay for churches to help each other out with giving aid when they're in need or something. And we have a biblical example of that. That's a big difference in partaking of their communion or of their authority. And then lastly, we're going to answer that objection. What about the apostles? Didn't they have authority over multiple churches? So that's all I have for you this morning. I went a little long again. I don't know. I'm going to have to try to shorten up my outlines. But thank you for your kind and patient attention anyway.